There is absolutely no question. No question at all. It is one of the very hardest things for 21st century men and women to do. It's hard for you too, isn't it? To wait. Some of you are just getting uncomfortable, even waiting 10 seconds to find out what it was that I was talking about. Why is it so hard for us to wait? I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Acts, the first chapter, for a call to wait. A call to wait. Luke has just finished, if you will, in the course of the canon, telling the story of Jesus. And now as he opens the book of Acts, again addressed to Theophilus, he tells the story of the early church. He begins with actually some of the closing words of Jesus after his resurrection. I'm in chapter 1 of the book of Acts and the 4th verse. And there Luke tells us, "And being assembled together with them," referring to his disciples, "Jesus commanded them to not depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You have heard from me.' For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." How hard was it for the disciples to wait? You say, well, that was a totally different culture. I mean, those people, they were more laid back, obviously, than us. That was not a big thing to ask of anyone to wait. But think about the context. It wasn't long before that, as Matthew records the events that played out in the Garden of Gethsemane, every single one of the disciples forsook Jesus. They all fled. Now, true, some of them came back, like Peter and John, as Jesus was undergoing his trial and crucifixion. But the pressure on the minds of the disciples was, they didn't treat our master all too well. And what's in store for us? Was it easy to wait in Jerusalem for the disciples? Was it easy for them to wait? Well, whatever your answer is, they did wait. I think it must have been challenging. But they didn't just wait idly. For as chapter 2 of Acts opens up, we read something that is remarkable in the light of what has transpired in the Scriptures to that point. Look with me at Acts chapter 2, verse 1. It says, "When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place." And I say it's simply remarkable because think about these 11 disciples. One has been added to their number. There's 12 again at the end of chapter 1, but of course Judas is no longer in their midst. But think about the 12 disciples. Go back to the scripture reading in Luke chapter 9. What were these disciples like? And how remarkable was it for them to all be with one accord in one place? Luke chapter 9, it's amazing to me how many times Jesus spoke of just what was to transpire that Passover time in Jerusalem where he was crucified. In Luke chapter 9, we actually catch a glimpse of it in verse 43 and onward. Verse 43 and onward, Luke chapter 9. It says, "They were all amazed at the majesty of God, but while everyone marveled at all the things which Jesus did, he said to his disciples, 'Let these words sink down into your ears. For the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. But when they did not understand this saying, and it was hidden from them, so that they did not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this saying. So here Jesus is trying to prepare them for what? For his coming betrayal, his coming trial, his coming death. And what are the disciples doing? Their mind, it says, is clouded, but look at what happens in verse 46. Then a dispute arose among them as to which of them would be greatest. Wait, do you catch this? I mean, Jesus is trying to prepare them for his death, and what are they concerned about? They're concerned about who's going to be number one. Okay? Who's going to be number one? Verse 47, Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a little child and set him by him, and said to them, "Whoever receives this little child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me, for he who is least among you all will be great." But this was not just a single episode. It wasn't just once that the disciples were arguing about who was the greatest. I mean, it was happening right there at the Last Supper. You know the stories, right? You say, what kind of a mess were these original 12? Acts chapter 2, verse 1, they were what? With one accord in one place. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew and catch a little more glimpse of this. Because I think these stories of the early church speak with special relevance to us today. Yes, this very day, it's July 4th, isn't it? And July 4th, we typically celebrate independence in America. But as the songwriter years ago put it, freedom isn't free. You remember those words? Freedom isn't free. You've got to pay a price. You've got to sacrifice for your liberty. And so we often talk about those who've paid the ultimate price for our liberty. We speak about those who fought for our liberty. And you might say, well, that's all well and good, but how does that relate to us as a church? Because the church isn't one that takes up arms to fight. But liberty here in America is not only about what has been fought, but it's also about what has been thought. You see, this country is founded on values. We heard them already referred to from this very pulpit this morning. It was founded on principle. It was founded on, as our forefathers put it, certain unalienable rights that the Creator has given. And you say, yes, thoughts. But the early church, America, are there parallels between what we celebrate on Independence Day and what the early church was dealing with? I'd like to suggest to you, no matter how much we romanticize the beginnings of our country or how much we romanticize the early church, both were founded in controversy and in conflict. That's right. Controversy and conflict. And it was there right from the original 12. We're going to Matthew chapter 10 because we just have to look at what the Lord started in the very beginning when he was founding the New Testament church. Matthew chapter 10, we find one of the lists of the 12. Matthew 10, beginning with verse 1, it says, "And when he, Jesus, had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. Now, the names of the 12 apostles are these: first Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Lebbaeus, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. Now in verse 4 there, The New King James Version renders it Simon the Canaanite, but some of you may have a translation that refers to Simon using a different term. Do you have it? Simon the Zealot. Let me read you my footnote. The Aramaic word is actually zealot. Simon the Zealot could either be a religious zealot, or more than likely, he belonged to or previously had membership in a radical revolutionary group that was committed to the violent overthrow of the Roman government and all those who worked for them or supported them. It goes on to explain that this group of zealots often engaged in guerrilla-type warfare, and they focused on certain types of individuals, like soldiers and tax collectors. Do you catch how these 12 are described in Matthew chapter 10? Who was among the ranks? A zealot by the name of Simon, but there was also someone else there. Did you catch it in verse 3? Matthew the what? The tax collector. Are you starting to understand a little bit of what's going on in this group of 12? And then you've got a couple that elsewhere are called the what? Sons of thunder. You've got the impetuous Peter. You've got Thomas the doubter. You've got this polarized group, a group that almost seems like they were picked to ensure that there would be conflict and controversy. Oh, you say, how could that be? I mean, there's no way that the master teacher would put 12 people together that couldn't get along. I'll tell you, I cannot come to any other conclusion when I study about these 12 individuals. And in fact, as you see what they did, you can't argue that these 12 simply did not get along all that well on many occasions. They were always jostling for position. Oh, the early church. Wouldn't it be wonderful just to be in the early church? Oh, yeah, Granite Bay is a good church, but boy, for the days of the early church. Go back with me to the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 2, verse 1. They were all with one accord in one place. The story didn't end there. We could look at a lot of stories. There's a number of stories of conflict and controversy in the early church, but I want to jump to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. Right in the heart of the book of Acts is this amazing story. And this amazing story actually provides some background for what's happening in the Seventh-day Adventist Church today. Acts chapter 15 tells us that there were certain men that came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this country, about this question. So they leave the area of the country where they are, they head down to Jerusalem, and what do we find playing out there? We find actually what is, if you will, the first general conference of the early church. Really, it is. And the Seventh-day Adventist Church actually follows in this biblical tradition of having delegated authorities meet to settle important issues in the church. And that's what's playing out there in Acts chapter 15. Well, the question is, on this July 4th, was there some similar precedent that was followed as this nation was being founded? By the way, On April 19th, 1775, that's when the first shots were fired in the American Revolutionary War. July 4th, 1776, was over a year after that. Conflict was brewing, not just in battlefields, but in people's minds and hearts. And they had these conventions, these gatherings, these conferences, if you will, being held in Philadelphia, where representatives of the colonies were meeting together to try to hammer out, ultimately, what we know today as the Declaration of Independence. But it was founded in conflict. And by the way, the controversies weren't just with the British, because it wasn't just that someone brought the idea that we should have a Declaration of Independence and it just immediately came into the hands of Thomas Jefferson and magically, in a few hours, it appeared there on the floor and everyone just signed it. It was a process that took weeks. A process of conflict and controversy. And so here it is. Just like at the beginnings of our country, we're finding the same thing in the beginnings of the church. And we want to sanitize it, though. We want to sanitize it because, you know what? Sometimes people just don't treat us all that nicely in the church. Have you noticed it? I know some of you are looking bewildered because you've just been coming to the Granite Bay Church and everyone is nice to you and they smile at you and shake your hand and take a personal interest in you. That may be your experience. If it is, I'm so thankful for that. But this does not happen in every church, and it may have even happened here. You may be sitting in a certain part of the church. This is possible. Now, I do not know this for a fact, okay? But you may be sitting in a certain portion of the church just so you will not have to even look at a certain person who is also in this church. Are you aware there are actually places in this church where you can actually not see other people here? Are you aware of this? It's kind of an interesting layout. You may be deliberately avoiding certain individuals. And why you like this idea of a perfect church is it gives you license to just kind of pull out if you need to. All those hypocrites. Have you seen them? You seen those hypocrites? Yeah, some of you are thinking I'm looking at one right now. Well, why is it so easy for us to label people? I mean, what do you call someone who says they've left everything to follow Jesus, and then when Jesus is betrayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, they all run? What do you call them? I mean, most people today would call them hypocrites. Were they hypocrites? Do you know what? God took a group of 12 individuals, people that had the same human frailties that we have, people with the same twisted minds that we all have. Are you aware of that? How twisted our minds are? You say, Dr. DeRose, speak about yourself. I'm fine. I don't know what you're talking about. If everyone were just like me, we'd get along fine. Why does God put us with a bunch of people who aren't like us? Why is there no perfect church? Why is that hand-picked group of people that you would fellowship with, after a week, they somehow got poisoned by the world too? Have you noticed this? Why do we have this problem? And so right now, as our eyes, if you're a Seventh-day Adventist, and by the way, if you're not, we're glad you're visiting with us today. But if you're a Seventh-day Adventist, you're looking to Texas and the events that are playing out there, and you're saying, we're just praying that there'd be no conflict. And no, you're probably not praying that, because you know there is conflict and there is controversy, right? So does that mean God's not leading? Does it mean God's not leading? I really want to challenge you. Why did Jesus... call 12 men together who seemed destined to have conflict? Why did he do it? The question I ask is, do we need controversy? Do we need conflict? Now you say, oh, boy, good thing the regular pastors, John, John Q, you've got more than he can handle with Dr. DeRosa. If Pastor Ross, Pastor Doug, they were here, they would just, you know, pull him aside and say, listen, you can't be stirring the pot here at Granite Bay. Here's where I'm going with this. Here's where I'm going with it. Look with me at Acts 15. There's a controversy there. And in the midst of that controversy, people come to Jerusalem, delegated representatives of the church. And James, the brother of Jesus, not James, the brother of John, he's already been killed by Herod. James, the brother of Jesus, gets up and gives the verdict in verse 19 of Acts 15. Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. And if that wasn't clear enough, a very similar word goes out in a formal written decree, beginning with verse 24. After some greetings by those who were delegated to be at that meeting, it says in verse 24, since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment, it seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you do well. Farewell. What happens here in the context of chapter 15 is that God actually brings the church together. They come together over an issue that was dividing them. And as you look at their conclusion, I mean, even to this day, you say, well, that's kind of a strange conclusion. I mean, why did they ask them to do those four things? And if you read later on in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, his first letter to the Corinthians, it doesn't even seem that Paul at that point in the early church was even endorsing all of those things. He said, don't worry, if something's sold in the marketplace, if they didn't tell you it was offered to idols, don't worry about it. Say, what's going on here? No doubt after that decision in Acts 15, there were many people on both sides of the issue that said they either went too far or they didn't go far enough. Is that possible? I would say it's likely. Well, how did the Holy Spirit do it? How did the Holy Spirit bring them into one accord? And what does that mean in a local church? What does that mean in a family? When we come with different perspectives, different backgrounds, how can we all leave at the end of the day and say, you know what? We can go out and we can work together fulfilling that great commission, even though we don't all yet see everything the same. How did that happen? Go back with me, because at the end of each of these conflicts, at the end of Acts 15, you see missionary teams going out. Paul and Silas, Barnabas and John Mark. That's another story in itself. But go with me to Acts 6 for another example of controversy in the early church. Acts 6, beginning with verse 1. Acts 6, beginning with verse 1. It says, now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Maybe we should just stop right there. The early church was largely made up, or predominantly made up at this time, of Jews. There were Jews that came from the Greek-speaking world, And there were Jews that came from the Hebrew or Aramaic speaking lands where Jesus ministered, like in Israel. If you read carefully through Acts chapter 2, when you see who was there at Pentecost, that's Acts 2, verses 8 through 12, you'll find that there were people there broadly from the Greek-speaking world. So now when we come to Acts 6, we find that there's a controversy in the church. And what is the controversy over? It's really unfair treatment. It's actually, you would say today, if we were to use the punchline for today, if you want to get people to watch the latest news story, you would say the conflict was over what? That's right, racism. Okay, this is racism. They're being discriminated against. A party, those who were speaking Greek, the Jewish believers were not taking care of those individuals. Now, it's quite interesting. I was reading a liberal commentary speaking about this. You know, the liberal commentaries are the ones that kind of doubt that anything was really inspired. And they basically, as they recount this, they say, you know what? As you read through this story, now they were finding fault with it, but they actually point out something that actually is totally in harmony with a clear reading of the early church and how they operated. And what they say, these commentators, is that there's no way this could have happened. There's no way, based on what Luke was recording, that there could have been this kind of discrimination playing out. And if some of you read that inspired commentary, the book Acts of the Apostles, it's described there in the very similar words that this was an accusation that was made that was unfounded. Because you just read up through Acts 5, through the end of Acts 5, these people loved one another. They were caring for one another. You say, that's what I'm talking about, Dr. Gross. Now you're getting back to it. We got to all, but just hang in there. But what happened in that context? Satan is able to stir up those kind of pathways in our brain, right? Those pathways that haven't been fully recaptured by a sanctified nature. Are you following along with my analogy? You know, when you walk down a certain path, right? What happens? What happens? If you're out in the woods and you keep walking in the same direction, what happens? You develop a path, right? And so there's a path there. And habits are very much like that in our brain. They're pathways. So when I see a patient in my office who's a nicotine addict, and I tell them, I encourage them to stop smoking. And when they're stressed, instead of going for a cigarette, I encourage them to do something different. Like what? Maybe take a walk, or get a drink of water, or start sucking on a cinnamon stick. Now some of you are really getting worried. But whatever I tell them to do, I tell them to do something different. Why? I'm trying to encourage them to develop a different pathway in their brain. So, okay. We'll call him Sam. Sam stopped smoking. And he got that urge to smoke after he stopped smoking 15 minutes ago. Threw away his cigarettes. And instead of walking down that path that goes from stress to cigarettes, what are we trying to encourage him to do? Take the route to exercise. Is there a pathway in his brain that goes from stress to exercise? Probably not. So he's got to go through the bramble, right? And the briar. And it's difficult. Is the path all covered up already? Has it been overgrown, the path that went to the cigarettes? No, it hasn't happened yet. Are you following along with my analogy? Your problem may not be cigarettes, but maybe you just don't like people who walk by you like I did this morning, didn't say hello. By the way, I'm sorry if I did that to you. But we've got these things in our mind where we want everything to line up and we romanticize the early church. But when I'm reading through the Bible, what am I seeing? I'm seeing that the early church is founded in conflict and controversy. Why should we expect something different? If this happens, then I'm out of here. If that happens at the general conference, hi, I'm out of here. I'm out of here. Have you heard that before? What did the early church do differently? I would suggest to you they humbled themselves. They pressed together, and I've heard some calls for that, some opportunities for it right here. Look with me at Acts 6. This is amazing, because all the evidence, even the liberal scholars look at it and say, this is bogus. There's no way they weren't taking good care of all the widows. There's no way. What do the 12 do? They say, this is an assault on our leadership. We're going to get up and we're going to, listen, you either line up and stand behind your leaders or you just march out the door. Is that what they did? What did they do? The complaints were unfounded. What did they do? Let's look at it. Acts chapter 6, verse 2. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, it's not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. In other words, take care of the physical needs of individuals. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And they're saying, please, the whole multitude. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and then the list goes on. And these are the original 7 deacons that are identified. And then look what it says, what happens after this. So there's conflict in the church, just like there was in Acts 1. The background is conflict, but in the midst of that conflict, they press together, they humble themselves, they meet people where they're at, and the Holy Spirit falls in Acts 2. In Acts 6, it says, verse 7, then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and, you catch this? A great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. These are the priests, some of the very ones that were behind the crucifixion of Jesus. And now what do? They're lining up. Why do they do it? What's the context, at least, as Luke records it? The context is a church that in the midst of conflict and controversy presses together. It's in the midst of a leadership that instead of saying, we're in charge, we have the authority, you guys are not respecting us, you are out, they actually go so far as to listen to criticism that is unjust, and remove all cause for misapprehension. I think it's remarkable. I think we still have something to learn, because I've worked in a lot of even Christian organizations where people in leadership haven't understood this. If they're in the right, they're going to make sure that if anyone sees something differently, they're going to either line up. They're not going to waste their time with them. They're holding this institution back. They're holding the local church back. If you can't see that God's called me as the head elder. By the way, I'm so glad I don't know who the head elder is here. Okay? Because I'm not speaking about any individual. Do you understand my point? I haven't seen this spirit here in this church. But I'm telling you, it is human nature. And so God puts us in positions like the founding fathers of this country, like the early church, where it seems that we're in the midst of conflict and controversy, and he allows it to give us greater opportunities to press together, to try to see through each other's eyes. And when we do that, our ministry is enhanced. You know, everyone in the world doesn't think like me. They don't. And I know some of you are nodding your heads. Yeah, I don't know what you've been talking about the whole last, 35 minutes. Yeah, I'm just waiting for, Pastor Jean and Doug and the rest of the regular crew to get back. But do you understand what I'm saying? We all think differently. So I can relate to some people that others of you can't relate to. And if we don't all work together, we can't. Give that representation to the world that Christ is seeking to do. He's wanting to take a group of people that from a human perspective could not work together, and he's going to show that by the power of the Holy Spirit, they can be a powerful force in the world. Do you want to be a part of that kind of a church? Amen. Then you are not going to go looking for the church that is the perfect church. And when that perfect, quote, perfect church shows that they're not perfect, you're going to go to another church until you find out that they're really not perfect either. And then finally, one day, if you're fortunate enough, the Holy Spirit is going to get through to you, and you're going to realize that there's no place that's perfect because everybody is just like you are. The word of God spread. The number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. How many of you want to say, praise the Lord? Amen. Now, wait a minute. Don't let me get you praising the Lord if you don't want to really praise the Lord. Do you realize who these priests were? Maybe I skipped over that. Go back to Acts chapter 15. Acts 15. I'm in verse 5 of Acts 15. You want to see where some of the problem was in Acts 15? Some of the sect of the Pharisees, priests, some of them, who believed, they're all Christians, following Jesus, they rose up and they said what? It is necessary to circumcise them, to command them to keep the law of Moses. Wait a minute. So we rejoice that someone comes into the church, and then that person becomes a problem. And then what do we think? Have you been there before? You rejoice about someone coming into your family, and then they cause problems. By the way, I'm not speaking in my own home. We're glad that all our kids are there for the summer. But do you understand the dynamic? The dynamic is simply this. The Bible paints a picture of a church that is feeble, a church that is defective, a church that has only one hope that will allow Jesus and His Spirit to be in charge. And unfortunately, we mess up at times. And I mess up. And you mess up. And you know what? There's even a chance that with God leading the general conference, that perfect decisions will not be made on every issue that comes before that body. But I look at Acts 15, and even though you might say, well, I still can't figure this out. Why did they come up with those things? They came up with the very things the Holy Spirit led them to apparently maximize the evangelistic role of the early church. So that those who came from Jewish backgrounds say, okay, those Gentiles, they've really left their idolatry and those disgusting practices and those unhealthful ways and those, quote, unclean ways. And some might say, well, why did they require of that of them? The gospel is just about Jesus. It has nothing to do with these things. We can't second guess. And so as we're sitting here today, or as we're sitting here next week, and you hear what decisions were made in San Antonio, there will be the temptation for some of us to say, well, the Holy Spirit wasn't leading. But instead, I'd like to commend the approach that was recommended earlier. And that is that we pray this week. And we pray for our church as a whole. And if you're not a Seventh-day Adventist, you pray for the world body of believers. We're a part as Seventh-day Adventists. And we realize that although all of us may not yet be in one place and of one accord, God is allowing us to be in the midst of conflict and controversy, not to call us to bail out, not for you to say, well, when the church gets its act together, I'm coming back. Listen, have you ever thought about this? Have you ever thought about which prophet God called to start his own church? There are female prophets, too. Start her own church? Was Huldah called to do that? the prophetess? What were they called to do? What did the prophets of old, what were they called to do? Where were they called to go? They were called to go to the church, to God's people. And so God, I believe, is calling us today. If you have gifts that are being underutilized, talk with people in ministry. Say, the Lord's calling you to be more involved. What can I do? If you feel there's problems in the church, ask God what he wants you to do to help solve the problems. It's not a time to bail out. It's a time for us to realize that just like America was founded in the conflict of ideas, as well as conflict on the battlefield, it was the same with the early church. In the midst of conflict, God wants to bring unity. And it's up to you and me to say, Lord, I want to be part of the solution, not part of the problem.